come to your word. We acknowledge the work of the triune God among us here in this place. We know, Holy Spirit, that you must be sent from the Father to show us the glories of Christ. I pray that that would happen this morning as we come to this magnificent passage in the book of Luke. And Lord, we pray as a congregation, and we depend upon you for this whole worship service. And as we come to the Word of God, it's not just the preacher depending upon the Spirit, it's the people listening depending upon the Spirit. For if the Holy Spirit is not at work, this will just be a 50-minute lesson that puffs up our head full of knowledge. I pray that that would not be the case, but we would grow, yes, in knowledge, but our hearts would be filled with joy, and we would walk out changed and put it into practice tomorrow in our relationships. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back when I was in high school and first few years of college, I was fairly enamored, I admit, with an athlete whose name was Michael Jordan. I watched Michael Jordan a whole lot in those years. There was no more prominent athlete at that time than Michael Jordan, and frankly, he's still right up there in his prominence. Now, when he first burst, and he burst onto the scene, there was an absolute clamoring to see who would be, what would be the shoe company that Michael Jordan would endorse. And if you follow these sort of things, which you probably don't, there was a big competition between Adidas and Nike to see who would land Michael Jordan, the rookie, and get the endorsement. And, of course, you know who won? Nike. And they're doing quite well to this day. For Michael Jordan endorsed their shoe, their product, and that meant sales. Now, in our passage today, our Lord Jesus Christ was endorsed. You say, who was he endorsed by? Was he endorsed by the Sadducees? Did the Sadducees of Christ's day give their endorsement to the Lord Jesus Christ? Not a chance. Did the Pharisees put their rubber stamp on Jesus and his ministry? No, but his ministry was endorsed by someone much greater than Michael Jordan. And that's what we're going to see, the endorsement of Jesus, as we come to this amazing passage in Luke chapter 3. I want you to take your Bibles. If you're not there already, we continue our exposition of Luke in Luke chapter 3. I want you to find verse 21, and we're going to preach on two verses, just 21 and 22, an incredible passage this morning, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged. There are such glorious seeds of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that are planted right here as he begins his ministry. And those seeds are going to take time to germinate in our own minds and hearts. And we are going to walk with Christ for 3 years and watch this plant grow from the seeds that are planted at the beginning of his ministry. And we must be patient with ourselves because we're going to grow into an understanding of the truth that we will be proclaiming and that is found in this passage today. So be patient with the preacher and yourselves because we're going to unpack these in the weeks to come. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Guess what? Jesus is now 30 years old. This is the first sermon, the first passage where we have the man, Jesus. This is the beginning of his ministry. And he receives an endorsement. Look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." You have to understand that when Jesus was 30 years old, the messianic expectations in Israel, because of the prophecies, because of the rumors, the messianic expectations were at a fever pitch at the time of Jesus Christ, and would-be businessmen and pretenders would step up, and would-be messiahs would be stepping into place. How did the people know? Is this real? Is this a work of God? Who is the Messiah? Who would endorse the Messiah? Who is the real deal? With so many competing religious sects, Jesus' ministry was endorsed. And I'm telling you, you're going to ask yourself when I'm done with this, this should have been the end of it. It should have been settled right here at his baptism, at this endorsement. But it wasn't. It tells us something about the heart of mankind. In our passage, Jesus' ministry was endorsed in two ways. His ministry was endorsed, we're going to look at this first, vertically. From God down to earth, Jesus' baptism and the Godhead. Okay, there's a vertical endorsement we're going to look at first. And it's spectacular. It's unbelievable. It's dramatic. And then we're going to look at a second endorsement. And I'll give you one word for that, and we'll get to that in a minute. Ordinary. Absolutely ordinary. Let's look first then at the vertical endorsement, Jesus' baptism and the Godhead. The text says, while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." This is a spectacularly dramatic scene when God the Father himself endorses the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gets behind the ministry of his Son, and there are three kind of parallel aspects of this vertical endorsement from above that stack in the Greek text and culminate with the third aspect of that vertical endorsement. So let's look at all three. You've got the heaven opening, the Spirit descending, and the Father's voice booming from above. And we're going to look at each and see how these are connecting to the endorsement of the ministry of Christ. First, there's the opening of the heavens. If you'd like to take notes, the bulletin insert, you can fill in the blanks as we go. First, there's the opening of the heavens. So there is John the Baptist, the crazy John the Baptist, this locust, this honey with his wardrobe. He's still out in the wilderness, preaching repentance. And John was baptizing. And the text simply says that John the Baptist is out there baptizing many people, and the text says that Jesus was also baptized. Jesus was praying and he was being baptized by John, and something absolutely incredible happens. The text says that the heaven was opened. This is not metaphorical. This is not metaphysical. This is not meta anything. This is real. This is not a vision. This really happened. The people saw it. The heavens opened. Mark's parallel account says that the heavens were torn open. I don't know what people saw, but you picture it. Come on, use your imaginations. They're out there in the wilderness. There's some clouds, and the heavens parted. And I don't know if they got a glimpse of the seraphim or the cherubim or the Shekinah glory of God or the third heavens or what. If it was light or if it was beam, but the heavens were split open. And God himself made himself known to people. This was an act of grace. This is God's act. This is God breaking into our world. This is God getting the people's attention and then placing their attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. As one theologian said, I think he's absolutely right. He said this, quotes, "Stepping out of heaven to address people." This is a picture of God stepping out of heaven to address people, of God entering into their everyday world. Clearly, God takes the initiative to show humanity the way to him, end quotes. Heavens were open. Jesus is standing on the ground. There's some sort of connection here between heaven and earth. And the God-man is being focused on, the one who is the great mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus is standing there. And the heavens were open. And this reminds us of all kinds of things. If we think about our Bibles, it reminds us of Jacob's ladder, doesn't it? In the Old Testament. That ladder that extended from the ground all the way to heaven. A connection between heaven and earth. And the focal point of the connection between heaven and earth is the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. And Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, remember that? He's saying, look, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to go back home. I'm going to go to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you. I'm going to bring you home. I'm the one who can go there. I'm the connection between heaven and earth. He says to his disciples, trying to lead them, hey, you guys know the way, right? Thomas steps up and says, as point of fact, we don't. It's my translation. How should we know the way? And Jesus said what? I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we are to see, as God the Father splits the heavens and focuses our attention upon the earth and our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the way home to heaven, and he is the only one who can bring sinners like us into contact forever with the God of the universe and the glories of heaven. And the heavens were open. I find this fascinating. You know I do. That at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, the heavens were torn open. The glory of God was revealed. The very beginning. The very end of his ministry. The veil was torn asunder. From top to bottom. The glory of God, the presence of God, access to God was made through the tearing of the flesh of the Son of Man so that we might find our way home to God. This really happened. It should have settled it. The heavens were torn open. And the attention was put on our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened next in the vertical endorsement? Number two, the Spirit descended, or the descending of the Spirit. Jesus was praying while John was baptizing him. The heavens opened. And out of heaven, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as he stood in the Jordan River. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, speaking of the baptism of Christ, says this, that God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. So the Spirit coming upon Jesus Christ was an anointing for power for the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, didn't Jesus have the Holy Spirit before? Of course he had the Holy Spirit before. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. His ministry begins this day. Look it up later. This is the theocratic anointing and power of the kingly Messiah that God gave him to do his ministry that he had prepared for many years, to carry out the plan and purposes of God. This was the anointing for power for ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. Listen very carefully to the seed that is planted right here in this passage that will be built in the next 3 years as we follow the life of Christ. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, seeking and saving lost sinners like us, every aspect of it, he accomplished his ministry as a man, empowered by the Spirit of God, walking by faith in the precious promises of God. Was Jesus fully God? Of course Jesus was fully God, fully God and fully man. He didn't lay aside his deity, and when he came, he took upon flesh and added a human nature to his deity. But listen to me. Paul was right in the book of Ephesians that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity when it came to his life and his ministry, especially as it's highlighted here. No. He laid aside the independent decision of his decision to go ahead and use his omniscience, use his omnipotence, use his divine nature in order to get himself out of a bind, or in order to read this heart or that heart, or to put up with the temptations or do anything like that. He laid aside the independent exercise of his deity. He submitted to the Father, and he lived his life for you and for me as a man empowered by the Spirit of God. That's incredible. Sometimes we say, I can't relate to Jesus. He just got to use his superpowers or his divine nature to get himself out of the bind. No. Lived as a man empowered by the Spirit. Every aspect of his life, walking by faith, learning obedience, resisting temptation. In his early development, in his triumph over temptation, which we will see, in his preaching, in his miracles, in the exorcisms, and even in his death and resurrection, he lived as a man empowered by the Spirit, like you, like me. He had the Spirit in full measure. That's incredible. As we're going to walk with Jesus Christ, we're going to be privileged to see what it looks like when a man truly loves God, wholly loves God with all of his heart, and submits himself to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. We're going to look what it looks like when a man or a woman makes it his ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. What does that look like? What does it look like when it's the very food of someone to do the will of the Father? What does it look like? Probably wondering about the dove. Hopefully you were listening. Now we'll get to the dove. So the Holy Spirit came upon him. Did a real dove land upon Jesus? I don't think so. The text actually says as a dove or like a dove. I don't want to ruin your jewelry collection with all your doves here this morning. I get that. But I think that there's something here that I'm going to explain, but there was something that people could see. Just like they saw the heavens rent open, they could see it. There was a soma, the Greek text says. There's a soma as a dove. I don't know if it was the gracefulness that it came down, it was the motion, I don't know what it was. It was like a dove, and it settled upon Jesus. What does it mean? I think the great Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin is right on it. Why the dove? Why does Luke and the other gospel writers bring up a dove? Quotes, he says this, "For a dove, you know, is the most meek and the most innocent of all birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate and all of its carriages, and mourning over its mate in all its distresses. And accordingly, a dove was the most fit emblem of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter on the work of our salvation. For as sweetly as doves do converse with doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together. End quotes. Jesus came. In Jesus' ministry, his whole ministry is likened to a dove. If there's one word as we walk with Jesus the next 3 years, it'll take 3 years to walk with him probably in his three-year ministry. If there's one word that characterizes his ministry, that word is gentleness. Gentleness. I get it. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He spoke the truth like none other. In his righteous anger, his indignation that his father's house was being desecrated, he turned over tables in the temple. But I'm telling you, the one word that characterizes the heart, the very heart and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, is gentleness, meekness. Tell you what, isn't it amazing that we have a meek and gentle and lowly Savior? That Jesus Christ is willing to work. You know your past. You know who you are. That he receives you. That he loves you. That he opens his arm to you. This is our Savior. He was the Savior who a leper would come to him, and he would come and he'd lay his hands on a leper. He is the Savior with a woman, an adulterer in that culture, it would come and into his home and weep tears all over the place and would weep all over his feet and wipe his feet with her tears because he was the one who was willing to receive even her, a great sinner. He's gentle. This is who he is. And he tenderly sought sinners like you and me. No wonder Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I think all of these seeds are planted at the descending of the Spirit upon the Christ. Third, we move then to of this vertical endorsement. We've got the heavens were opened, that endorsed the Christ. The Spirit landing upon Jesus endorsed the Christ. That was especially important for John. If you read John's account, he needed to see that to know that this was indeed the Christ. You can read about that. This was a great endorsement of Christ from heaven. And the third one will blow your mind. It was the commending of the Father. The commending of the Father. This section is really the culminating endorsement with a really everything stacks up, but this receives, this has a main verb in it. This is the big endorsement, the voice of the Father. And they heard it. It wasn't a vision. They heard the voice booming from heaven. It should have settled it, this endorsement from the Father. And what does the Father say? You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. And there's three main words that I want to unpack, because the Father knows what he's saying, and he's linking all kinds of connections together with his word in the Old Testament. And so we're going to look at the three words. We're going to look at the word Son, we're going to look at the word beloved, and we're going to look at well pleased. The word Son comes from Psalm 2, verse 7. A messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the kingly Messiah. God is saying, here he is. This is the Son. This is the Son to whom David wrote. This is the Davidic king. This is the kingly Messiah. And that word for Son also not only emphasizes the kingship of Christ being Messiah, but there's more. We saw that already when Jesus was 12 years old. Jesus had the audacity to say, I must be in my Father's house. And the Jews were just insane with that. He called God his own Father. My Father. He was personal about it. And they recognized that Jesus was claiming, even as a boy, that he was one with the Father, the same nature, the same essence, speaking of his divinity and the unique relationship we had with the Father. In the same way, God says, I'll do the same thing. I'm not going to say, this one is the Messiah or he is the Son. No, no, you are my Son. I am in special relationship with you. Right back at you. We are in special relationship, and God the Father is uniquely proclaiming the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth. He will do my work. It's as if I have opened up heaven and my own right arm has come down to save you. Jesus of Nazareth. So, the word Son is the Davidic kingship of the Messiah and the divine nature of the Messiah. Secondly, the word beloved. The word beloved is a very unique and special word. It's hard to translate it. Beloved is fine. But there's an onlyness about the relationship between the Father and the Son. You're my only beloved Son, my unique, my special relationship I've had. And they had a perfect relationship of love from before times eternal, mediated by the Spirit of God, this triune love relationship. And he's referencing this unique love that he has with his Son, the special relationship of love that apparently he wanted to pour out on his creation, a perfect love. An endless love, and all of that uniqueness and love is wrapped up in the term beloved. And third, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. This idea and these concepts of being well pleased, all of this is alluding back to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, which says this. Listen to these words, Isaiah 42. And by the way, this in Isaiah 42, this is the first of the suffering servant's songs. This is the first of the servant of Yahweh, Isaiah 42, his songs. And we're going to find out that this regal figure in the first part of Isaiah who brings justice, and this suffering servant of Yahweh who will suffer for his people in some way. I don't get it. The Old Testament prophet said, this one is one and the same. The kingly Messiah is the servant Messiah. And this is his first song, and this is what God the Father alludes to when he brings these words up. His own word, Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold, my servant. Behold him. My servant, whom I uphold. My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. And my beloved son, who I'm well pleased. In whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. We begin to see why God the Father was well pleased with Jesus. Yes, he was well pleased in his beloved relationship with the Son before time's eternal. But you have to understand that in the councils of the Godhead, God said, I've got a plan. Here's my plan. Will you go for them? Will you take upon flesh and dwell among them and live in the pit of the slime of sin? Will you be their redeemer? He said, I will go for them. I will live for them. I will die for them. And Jesus in his whole life to this point was sinless and perfect. And the Father was just, I am well pleased with you, my sinless son, who is willing to walk this path for them and delighted to do his will, to redeem this people out of darkness. And I am well pleased with you. And note here, and we could do a whole sermon on every one of these points, that the whole Trinity is here in this majestic scene, is he not? The Godhead, the triune Godhead is here at the same time, not in different modes. No, at the same time, God the Father's voice boomed, right? The Spirit came upon him, God the Spirit, and upon God the Son. The whole triune God is at the beginning of his endorsement. His ministry begins in his doors. The Trinity is all there. It's saying, take a look. This is what it's going to take to redeem sinners. The whole triune God was involved there in every moment for your redemption all the way to the end. The triune God must find a way to save sinners like us. The triune God is involved in this whole event. So, you've got the commendation of the Father. This is quite an endorsement. It was a loud voice from heaven saying that Jesus is the royal Messiah, he's the divine Messiah, and he is the servant Messiah. Put your Bibles together, Pharisees. Put your Bibles together, scribes. Put your Bibles together. He's the one. He's the one that was spoken about of old. And with the idea of the suffering servant, there is a seed planted that this would be the one who would go to the cross. And I think the good scholars of the day, and I think even you, are probably thinking of Abraham and Isaac, and how Abraham was asked by, take your son, your only son, the son whom you bring him up to the cross, and bring him up and sacrifice him, and we're left to wonder. There was a substitute then. Could this be the one? The seeds are planted with a thundering voice from the Father. So that's the vertical endorsement, the opening of the heavens, the descending of the Spirit, and the commending voice of the Father. Now, what does this mean for you and I? Where does this take sort of root in our lives? And that brings us then, secondly, to the horizontal endorsement. Jesus' baptism and the people. A horizontal endorsement. As spectacular and unbelievable that event really was, and it really happened, as over the top supernatural as that event was, the next endorsement we're going to talk about of Jesus' baptism and the people was ordinary. Ordinary. Look carefully at verse 21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Is Jesus the one who can deal with me? Can he save me? Can he save you? Is Jesus really endorsed? Is he the one who can save the tax collector that came to be baptized by John? The greedy soldiers that came to be baptized by John? The crowd who was all into stuff? You? Me? Is he qualified to save you? Here's how we know. The horizontal endorsement. Three ways Jesus' baptism serves as a confidence to you and to me and to the people of that day that he indeed was their Messiah, the one that would rescue them personally. Number one, the first reason is because Jesus' baptism supports John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus' baptism supports John's ministry. John's ministry, John came on, that crazy guy with locusts and honey living out in the desert preaching repentance, right? He came preaching and he said, I am the fulfillment of Isaiah. I'm here to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, is he right? How do we know? Here's how we know. Jesus was willing to be baptized by John, and John was willing to be baptized by Jesus. Jesus entered into and thereby authenticated John's ministry. He supported John's ministry, and he proved that, okay, I'm the one to whom John pointed. John kept saying, repent, repent from your sin, but there's one coming that you're going to turn to. I can't even bend over and unwrap the thongs of his sandals. I baptize in water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and in fire he's going to cleanse you. He's going to take you into the barn of the Father's house forever, safe forever, redeemed forever. But those who do not repent and turn are going to be burned like chaff. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How do we know? How do the people know that this is the one? How do you know? Jesus was willing to go under the water and come up out of the water and be baptized by John. Second reason that we know, and this is going to get good. Second horizontal endorsement about Jesus before us, the people. Because Jesus' baptism identifies with our humanity. Jesus' baptism identifies with our humanity. As spectacular as that scene was, the first part of it, how do I do this? I want you to get ordinary for a minute. The crowds came out. The text says this. Let's read it. I got to get back to that place. Go back to Luke if you're not there. It's so boring. Now when all the people, did you notice that word all? Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. That's it. That's all it says. Now, as spectacular as that other scene was, think of this scene. You know, there's a lot of people. It's hot out. The sun's beaming down. The people are sweating. They're in line. And there's Jesus. He's in line to be baptized. He's right here. Someone in front of him, some behind him. He's sweating. They can't. There's no halo. He's a man that is in line to be baptized. Next step. Next step. Just like the people. Just one of the people. And Jesus is saying, as he is in line to be baptized, that he is one of the people. I am truly human. I'm a Jew. I'm just like you in that sense. I'm human. I obey the law of God. I identify with you all. I must give to Caesar. I've got to deal with temptation. I am a human being. I identify with you. He's one of us. He's an Israelite. He's a Jew. He identifies with you. You say, why would Jesus, the sinless Son of God, with whom God is well pleased, be baptized? It was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You think about that? Answer, because he identified with us. Now you think about this. The beginning of his ministry, the whole point of this is Jesus doing this. In line to be baptized, to identify with you. Shockingly, he identifies himself with people who needed the baptism of the repentance of sins. Shockingly, in the Lord Jesus Christ's baptism, we see the sinless Jesus is willing to identify himself with sinful humanity. As one theologian said, well, quotes, he went under the waters of baptism as a way of saying, consider me to be one of them, end quotes. Now let's press this a little bit. There's a seed here. Jesus went under the water, and Jesus came up out of the water. What does the water represent? What is he identifying with? The waters are the wrath of God. He comes out in newness of life. He's identifying us. He's saying he's willing to go there. In fact, he says, I am willing to be baptized with this baptism. I'm willing to drink the cup of God's wrath for them. And here we see the seed of his willingness to go under the water of God's wrath for us and to come forth in his resurrection life. His whole ministry started here, and it's going to end here. I'm willing to be one of them. I will go for them, you see. You just can't. He identifies with us in his baptism at the beginning of his ministry. And then he identified and represented us in his death, in his ministry, when he was baptized and immersed into the wrath of God, a man for men and women like us. And that leads us then to the third horizontal endorsement for Jesus. Because Jesus' baptism fulfills our righteousness. This third endorsement for Jesus and people like us, how does it endorse? Because Jesus' baptism fulfills our righteousness. Jason read that parallel passage in Matthew when John realized that this was Jesus. You know, of course, the voice from heaven and the split heavens and the dove helped a whole lot. John realizes it and he says, I'm not baptizing you. You're the sinless Son of God. I know who you are. I've been sequestered in the desert, but I'm not completely an idiot. I know who you are. I'm not baptizing you. You baptize me. What does Jesus say? Verse 15 of Matthew chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, permit it. At this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Brothers and sisters, this is incredible. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he came and there's seeds planted here that he will be the sinless substitute for sinners like us. But understand that Jesus, when he was circumcised, at 8 days or whatever, I think it was 7 or 8 days, when he fulfilled the law of the firstborn and he was dedicated in the temple and every moment of his life, he's not just going to pay for your unrighteousness and the penalty of that. He's got to provide for your righteousness. He's actually got to do your perfection. And here he is, permitted, John. I'm doing this for you. I'm doing it for the people. I must fulfill all righteousness. He's fine in his righteousness, thank you very much. I must fulfill their righteousness. I got to go through with it. Put me under, John. He must fulfill our righteousness. So we see the vertical endorsement, and we see the spectacular, wasn't it? And we see the horizontal endorsement, ordinary, wasn't it? We see where those intersect as we close. Let's let this sink in now. This is where we really hit it hard. So if we're asleep, time to wake up. If you're lost, don't worry about it. These are just seeds that will bloom in the weeks and months to come. His ministry began that day. Let's stop there. His ministry began that day. For the first time in the book of Luke, we meet the man Jesus, 30 years old. And we find out some things about him. He's going to be empowered by the Spirit. He's going to identify with you and me. That he's the suffering servant who is going to go to the cross. We see his willingness here to be immersed into death in our place. And we see that his whole ministry is going to be characterized by a willingness to receive broken and contrite sinners with the tenderness and gentleness of a dove. This is what we see when his ministry began. We haven't even started yet. All of this is here. And I want you to notice something about our Lord Jesus as an adult. What is the one thing that Luke brings up here that Jesus does? Now he's a man, his ministry has begun, everything else was passive. He's in line, John baptizes him, the Father's talking about him. What is the one thing that he actively does in verse 21? He prays. He prays. He prays. Oh, brothers and sisters, did you notice that? Only Luke brings this up. I want you to remember something about our Jesus. His ministry began that day, but I'm telling you, he's alive right now. His ministry continues. His ministry continues towards you. He's not done praying. Neither is the Holy Spirit. He's not done praying. He ever lives to intercede for you that your faith would not fail. It's not past tense. This passage is not past tense. There's a man in heaven right now. He hasn't changed. He's still like a dove. He's still gentle and lowly. He receives you. He wants to be near you. He prays for you. He's not done with you. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And his ministry began that day, but his ministry towards his people continues today. The work that he began that day, he finished it. And therefore, the work that he began in you, he will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Because Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Right now, you ought to be not thinking about Jesus in the past. You ought to be thinking about he is anointed and powerful and gentle and praying and working in your life. Thomas, when you were put under the water and brought back, doesn't this remind you of this? You died with him. You rose with him. He's active. He's alive. Tim Shvedchikov is with him. God came to Tim. He opened up his eyes and his heart. And he loved Christ, and he was buried with him in baptism. He rose up. I baptized him. He's with him. God is moving. This is the beginning of Christ's story, but he's not done working with your story. And therefore, his ministry began that day. So secondly, so that God's love for us would never end. So that God's love for us would never end. This is incredible. Jesus identifies with us. And that means something incredible. Here's what it means. Think about what Jason read in John 17, verse 22. The glory which you have given me, and Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, the glory which you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, watch this, and loved them even as you have loved me. What? Let me say that again. I don't think you caught that. And loved them. Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me. What? What? The Father loves us even as he has loved the Son. Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 is praying his heart out for mercy for God. The angel says, I got you. I'm here. I've come to tell you, for you are greatly loved. Was it just Daniel that was greatly loved? What if all of God's children are greatly loved? What if the word of God is accurate in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5? But God being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Could it be that a forgiven, righteous, clothed in Christ's righteousness, adopted son or daughter of the Most High God, is loved, that God could say to you, you are my beloved son or daughter, and I am well pleased with you? Could the gospel be that good of news? Could your salvation be that secure? I'll tell you it is. Since we are in Christ and the Father is pleased with Christ, so also the Father is well pleased with us. He loves us with this kind of love. I mean, I don't think we believe it. 99% of the time. I think that we have nagging doubts that God is not happy with us. I think we feel like we have to prove ourselves time and time again in order to earn his love. I feel like some of us feel like there's condemnation just right over our heads still. Listen to the words of the great divine J.C. Ryle and be encouraged. He says this, quotes, "Let all true Christians rest their souls on these words and draw from them daily consolation. Our sins and shortcomings are many and great, and ourselves we can see no good thing. But if we believe in Jesus, the Father sees nothing in us that he cannot abundantly pardon. He regards us as the members of his own dear Son, and for his Son's sake, he is well pleased." End quotes. I'm telling you, if we believe this, would we spend as much time worrying about what others thought of us? If we believe this, would we take 4 weeks to get up from a failure or a shortcoming or sin? If we believe this, would we be as defensive, as prone to despair, as self-protective and full of bitterness and fear in our relationships? Or would we be able to say, I'm fine, I'm good, let's work this out. I'm good. I'm fine. Brothers and sisters, what I said to you from this passage is God's truth. This is who Jesus is. This is who you are. And his baptism endorsed that ministry to a sinner like you. And he identifies with you. He fulfilled your righteousness. He lived for you. He died for you. He was baptized that day by John in the Jordan for you. His ministry began so that God's love for us would never end.